good to go.
Okay. Well, good evening, everyone. It's great to be with you again. And we're going to continue in our thoughts on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I mentioned to Leighton that I'll try to leave a few minutes at the end, Lord willing. If anyone has questions either on what's said tonight or anything said last week as well, if you had any questions you want to ask. Also, at the end of the third session next week, I'm going to make available these slides as well. So you'll have both the audio as well as the slides you can have for your own use. So last week we began by looking at the deity of the Lord Jesus. We looked at the fact that he was the eternal Son of God with no beginning. He's eternal. We looked at some of his attributes, that he's fully God. So every one of the attributes of the Father and the Spirit are also true of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And so we looked at different ones like omnipresence, omniscience. He's eternal, he's self-existing, holy, and a few others. And then we began looking at the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to continue that tonight. And before we get into looking at how this one person has both a divine nature as well as a human nature, and how that can be. And so we ended last week on this slide from 1 John 4 about the truth that anyone that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. But every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And what there were two main attacks on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in the beginning of the church from false teachers, and they continue today. There are people that deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then there are others who deny the humanity of the Lord Jesus. They deny that he truly came and became a true human being. And so John's gospel is written to show that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God, that he is God. But in his epistles, he certainly 1 John, he is trying to impress upon others that the Lord Jesus is truly human. So what do we mean when we say he's truly human? And sometimes, I know when I was younger, I thought that meant he just had a human body, but it's much more than that. He's truly a human being. And we know a human being is more than just a body. And so we could say he had a true human nature, both material and immaterial. He had a spirit, a soul, and a body, because that is a true human. We are tripartite, each and every one of us. We have a spirit, a soul, and a body. We have a body that interacts with our environment. We have a soul that interacts with others. And we have a spirit that interacts with God. That is something the animal world does not have. They do not have a spirit. And they have no ability to interact with God in any knowledge of God, or can even comprehend. This is something uniquely human, that we have built into our DNA. We have an awareness and a desire to commune with God, to have a relationship with God. So here's a verse that shows that the Lord Jesus truly had a spirit, a human spirit. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And then on the cross, as the Lord was about to dismiss his spirit and give his spirit over to the Lord, after having borne our sins, his work was finished. He had yellow and victory finished. It says he cried out with a loud voice, and he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. He's truly human, because one thing that happens at death is that our body is separated from our spirit. Our spirit continues. Our body dies, and it has to go into the ground. But our spirit goes somewhere, either to heaven or to a lost eternity in hell. But there's that separation at death. And the Lord Jesus experienced that separation, not because of sin, not because of anything he had done, but he had borne our sins, and there had to be death. Someone had to die for our sins. And so he committed his spirit into his Father, and we know that his body was placed in the tomb. But then on the third day, the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, and his spirit and body were joined together again, but in a glorified body. And that's the future for each and every one of us that knows the Lord Jesus as our Savior. Even though should we pass from this earth in death, if we know him, someday we will be resurrected, and our spirit and our body will be joined together again, and it will be glorified just like the Lord's body. We will have a glorified body like the Lord, and our spirit and soul and body will all be redeemed. The Lord Jesus had a soul. He said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." We know that a soul is comprised of our emotions and our mind and our will. And it's something that is part of the human experience. And of course, he had a body that could be seen. John said, "We saw him with our eyes, and we looked upon him, and we gazed upon him. We heard him. We handled him." And then it says, "Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." And his human condition and his human experience, he grew in his body, and he grew in wisdom, and he grew in stature. And then he said to those that were trying to take him, he says, "Now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I have heard from God. Abraham did not do this." And then it says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3 that the Lord Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh. The Bible is very careful to say that even though he was truly a human like you and I, there was one major difference. He only came in the likeness of sinful flesh because he had no sinful nature. You and I are born into this world with a sinful nature. We are born spiritually dead. But one of the great things about the gospel is that once we trust the Lord as our Savior, we are made spiritually alive, and we can have fellowship with the Lord Jesus, and we can have fellowship with the Father through the Lord Jesus, and we have fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And so we are made new. But then we still have a sinful nature that will only be gone in that day when we are glorified and we are completely redeemed, spirit, soul, and body. But I just show you these verses to show that the Lord Jesus was truly human. He had a spirit and a soul and a body. Now, it might not be too hard to understand that the Lord Jesus was the Son of God from all eternity. And it might not be as very hard to understand. Maybe it is, but maybe not hard to understand that he was truly a human. But what's really hard for us to grasp in our finite minds, and we certainly can't completely understand it, but we take it by faith, is that in the one person of the Lord Jesus Christ, there were two natures. You and I only have a human nature. Now we have a sinful nature, but that's part of our human experience. But the Lord Jesus, who was from eternity the Son of God, who had a divine nature, when he became a human being, when he stepped into time, when he was incarnated in human flesh, born of a virgin, he acquired a human nature. In fact, he acquired that at conception, when he was conceived of the Holy Spirit within the womb of Mary. He had acquired a human nature in time. by his divine nature, he never acquired it. He always was God. He had no beginning. But how can we understand this truth that he had both a divine and human nature in one person? And so we're just going to consider a few things now. And we have to mention that sometimes he conducted himself in the capacity of his deity, other times in the sphere of his humanity. But having said that, we have to assert very clearly that even though sometimes he was acting as God, other times acting as a human, it was always one person. He was not a dual personality, but he was one person. And so when he acted as God, it was the same person as when he was acting as a human being or conducting himself as a human being. And so he never speaks of himself in the plural sense. Christ, even when he was incarnated in human flesh, he was still an equal member of the Godhead, just like he was before his incarnation. And when I say he was an equal member, it has to do with his person. Of course, his position changed, but in his person, he remained an equal member in the Godhead after his incarnation. And so what that means is he didn't stop being omnipresent. He didn't stop being omniscient, knowing all things. He didn't stop being omnipotent, all-powerful. He didn't stop being self-existing. All the attributes of God that he had as being an equal member of the Godhead before he stepped into time did not change when he became a human being. All he did was acquire a human nature, but he was still fully God. And so we could say the eternal Trinitarian unity remained as it was before, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as far as their person and their attributes go. Now, we're going to see later on that his position changed. And so the Lord Jesus could say on the earth, in John chapter 10 and verse 30, I and my Father are one. And he said that right when he was already had become a human being. He was saying, we're still one in essence. We're one in being. I'm exactly like my Father. We are equally God. And so he could say to Philip in the upper room, he who has seen me has seen the Father. He wasn't saying they were the same person. They were separate beings as far as they were separate persons. But he was saying, I am just like my Father because we are both God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are one. They're equal in all attributes and every aspect of what makes God, God. And so did his humanity get relinquished when he finished his work at Calvary, when he was resurrected and he ascended back to heaven? And the answer is no, it did not. He remained a human being. He was glorified in his humanity, but he is forever the God-man. When he became a human being, that was a permanent thing, and he will always be human and God, one person with two natures. But though we could say that his condescension, when he came from heaven, he took that low place and he was humiliated at Calvary, it was not relieved by the dismissal of his humanity. He remained human, but it was relieved by his glorification. He came as a humble servant. He died a horrific death. He was humiliated. He bore the sinner's curse. He suffered for our sins. He was completely looked down upon. He hung on the cross as a common criminal. He went from the heights of heaven down to this lowly place of being a crucified man. But that was gone when he was glorified, when he was resurrected from the dead on the third day, and he ascended back to heaven 40 days later, and he was received, and all the glory he had before time began was restored to him. But now he had the added glory of a glorified human being. And so the prayer that he had prayed in John chapter 17, He said, "Father, restore the glory that I shared with you before time began." He's saying, "Father, I had all the outshining of the glory, just like you did. I was equal with you. Restore my position that I had with you before time began." And so his humiliation was gone, but not his humanity. Therefore, Christ is forever the God-man. His humanity is perfect, complete, and enduring. These two natures, divine and human, were united in one person, with the divine nature in no way degraded or lessened by its union with that which is human. And that which is human was in no way exalted above that which is unfallen, sinless humanity. And so he has a divine nature, and then he acquired a human nature, but it didn't lower his divine nature. It didn't affect his divine nature in any way. It was completely separate within his one person. And so his divine nature was not degraded by having a human nature added to his person, but neither was his human nature exalted above what's a normal human being. He was a normal human being, not a superhuman, but a normal human being, except in this one thing. He was unfallen and he was sinless. And we can say he was holy, completely separate from his creation, one who could not sin. And so he was not only sinless, but he was wholly unable to sin. There was this union, as I mentioned, was permanent. And we see that after his resurrection, as they went to Matthew 28 and verse 9, as they went to tell his disciples about the Lord Jesus being resurrected from the dead, it says, "Behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'Rejoice.' So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him." He still had human feet like before. Then at his ascension from the Mount of Olives, 40 days after his resurrection, he's going to ascend back to heaven. And now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." He's going to come back someday, and someday he's going to set up his kingdom here on earth, and he's going to come the same person, the same God-man. It's going to be the same one, and he's going to come in the same manner he's going to come to the Mount of Olives. Stephen, as Stephen was being martyred in Acts chapter 7, it says, "He, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, 'Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" He was still the one who is both God and man. And then John, a number of years later, around 90 AD, when he wrote the book of Revelation by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band." And so he saw a vision of the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Another reason why he must remain a human being is his present work as Savior and Mediator. It says in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, "For there is one God and one Mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." You see, for the Lord to die for our sins, he had to be both God and man. Only God had the infinite capability of bearing all sin, an infinite amount of sin, the sins of the whole world. You and I could never bear our even our own sins because we're sinners. But the Holy One, who is God, could bear our sins. But in order to do that, he had to become one of us, because it must be a man that will die for humanity. And so therefore, God became man, God and man. And so now he can be the mediator between God and men, because he is both God and he is a man. And he can be the go-between between God and men. But it must be the man, Christ Jesus. And he is our Savior. And so only in him is there salvation. Only in the one who is both God and men, the one who is the mediator between God and men, only he can save. And that's why we must come to him. No religion can save you. None of the cults and faith systems of the world can save you. Salvation is only found in a person. And the Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is the one Savior, and he is our mediator between God and ourselves. And then to continue on behalf of the believers, as our great high priest, he must be a man. And we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And so the Lord Jesus is our one at the right hand who is ever liveth to make intercession for us. He keeps us saved. His very presence in heaven on our behalf keeps us saved. And he helps us to not sin. And when we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so his work goes on as our great high priest. And then it says in Hebrews 4 and verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He understands the human condition. He knew what it was like to be weak and tired and thirsty and hungry. And he knew what it was like to experience death. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. What does it mean to be a human? Well, it means you have the sum of all the attributes and properties and all the relationships that belong to humanity. What it means to be a human being, and primarily a spirit, a soul, and a body. Now, some people are born defective because of sin. Maybe they're born without a leg or an arm, and they don't have all the parts of a body. But to be a human being, you have a spirit, a soul, and a body. What does it mean to be divine or to be God? Well, it's all the sum of the attributes and properties and the relationships that belong to deity. And so we considered those last week. And we probably didn't consider all of them, but we took up a lot of them. The omnipresence of God, the eternal nature of God, the God who is all-powerful, the God that knows all things, the God who is self-existing, the God who is holy, all the different attributes of God. And all of them belong to all three of the persons of the Godhead equally. They are all fully God. But these two natures, the human nature and divine nature, are only compatible to their own nature. None of the attributes of one can be transferred to another nature. Now, we are just humans, but in the case of the Lord Jesus, he who had both a divine nature and a human nature, there wasn't a mixing of these two natures. They were completely separate within him and his one person. And so we could say in the person of Christ, the divine and human natures are united without loss, and they each maintain their separate identity. There is no mixing, no loss, no transfer between the two natures. But in spite of that truth, Christ remains one person. And so we could say the attributes of either nature belong to Christ. But there is no mixing of the two natures to make a third one. the two natures were united in Christ without subtracting or adding to each other. So Christ possessed an eternal divine nature, one he always had. Christ had no beginning. As the Son of God, he had no beginning. And so he always had a divine nature. He was fully God. But in time, he took upon a human one. And of course, we know that happened about 2,000 years ago. But the attributes of both natures were attributed to his one person. And his first advent, we can see that Christ could be both weak and omnipotent. He could increase in knowledge and stature with men, but yet be omniscient. He could be finite, being standing in one place at a time, but yet he was the infinite one. This is where it gets hard to understand, because being weak is part of his human nature. Being omnipotent is part of his divine nature. Increasing in knowledge is part of his human nature. Being omniscient is part of his divine nature. Being finite is part of his human nature. Being infinite is part of his divine nature. Now, in the study of the person of Christ, we have something called the communion of attributes. And what that means is there's one person, but these two natures exist in that one person in perfect unity. And so we can see, let's look at a couple of verses that show that when it's talking about God, it shows that this one who is God has a human attribute. And so in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, it says, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Notice here, it's talking about the church of God, the one who is God, the one who is the Son of God. But yet the one who is God purchased the church with his own blood. And so the one who is God had a human attribute of blood. And so we see here it's one person who is God, but he has a human attribute. But then the reverse is found in Romans 9 and verses 4 and 5. It says, "Who are Israelites, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen." And so we see he came according to the flesh. Christ came according to the flesh. That is the one, he is human. But yet the one who is human is over all. He's the eternally blessed God. And so I show these two verses to show that he's one person. He's not two persons. He's one person. But that one person has both a divine nature and a human nature. Then we come to this section in Philippians 2. And you might want to turn to your Bibles as we go through this. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. But we're going to focus on verses 5, of course. And the context of this passage, there was a unity issue in the Philippian church between two sisters. And Paul was writing this to deal with that. And he used the example of the Lord Jesus, who in spite of being the Son of God in all his glory, he humbled himself and came to this earth to become one of us and to die for our sins. And so he's using Christ as the perfect example of humility. And he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So look to Christ Jesus as the ultimate example of putting others ahead of yourself. Christ Jesus humbled himself. He left the glories and comforts of heaven to come to this earth, to walk among sinners. How much it must have vexed his soul being holy, to be the holy one walking amongst sinners, and to be treated the way he did, and to be slandered, and to be abused, and then to go to Calvary and to experience what he did, not only the physical torment, but the spiritual torment of bearing our sins during those three terrible hours. But he did all that for us. He humbled himself. And so that's why this was written. But in this purpose of writing it in this way, we get a magnificent, deep doctrine of what it meant for the Son of God to come to this earth. And in this, we see some aspects of the person of Christ, an authentication of his deity, and this one who is God became one of us. And so we just want to unpack this a little bit. And so we look at this word who being. And so you see in your passage here in Philippians 2, it says who being in the form of God. Now when it says who being, it's talking about one who is an indefinite continuance of being, somebody who always is. Just like the Lord said from the burning bush to Moses, when Moses said, Who shall I say sent me when I come to Egypt? And the Lord said, tell them I am sent you. The Lord is the one who is always existing. He has no past, present, or future. He's the one who always is. And the Lord Jesus took that title, I am, because he is God. He always existed, and he always existed in the form of God. And so it talks about one who is eternally the same. He is the Lord, he changes not. As the Lord says in Malachi, I am the Lord, I change not. And then the Lord Jesus, the same yesterday, today, and forever. In his very being, he's the same. The NASB says, although he existed in the form of God, meaning the one who came to this earth existed in the form of God. And then Lewis Sperry Chafer says, the verb does not convey the thought of an estate which once was, but no longer is. In other words, he's saying it doesn't mean he was in the form of God, but then when he came to this earth, he stopped being in the form of God. He says, no, that what he was before, he continued to be when he came to this earth. In his incarnation, he continued to be in the form of God as before, eternally in the form of God. Now, the word form means something that's intrinsic or essential to the person. In his pre-incarnate state, Christ possessed essential deity. In other words, before he came to this earth, he was essential deity. He possessed all the attributes of deity. But then when he came to this earth, he continued to be that. It says, who being in the form of God. So what he was in eternity in the form of God, he continued to be when he took upon himself a human nature. And what does it mean to be in the form of God? It means to be completely God. Only God can be in the form of God. We could never say of ourselves, we're in the form of God. Now it says we're made in the image of God, but that's something different. We're made in the image of God, but we're not God. But it's here it's saying that in his very being, he is God. He possessed the whole fullness of attributes which make God, God. And so that means all the things that we talked about last week, he continued to have them. All these things that he was in eternity continue to be when he became a human being. Paul is not telling us here that what our Lord was once, but rather what he already was in his intrinsic nature. He is not describing a past mode of existence of our Lord. He is telling us who and what he is who did these things for us, that we may appreciate how great the things he did for us are. This gives a greater magnitude to Calvary when we think that the one who came to this earth continued to be God even when he went to the cross. He was still fully God. Colossians 1:19 said, it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. The fullness of deity. He was completely God. The Young's literal translation says, because in him it did please all the fullness to tabernacle. Darby says, for in him all the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell. So that means every aspect of what makes God God was in Christ. He continued to be what he was in eternity. The NASB, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. MacDonald says the fullness of the Godhead always dwelt in Christ. The noun fullness means completeness of the divine perfections, the totality of the divine attributes. And so fullness means all the omnipotence, the omniscience, the omnipresence, all the attributes of God and its fullness. There was nothing lacking. Christ was never less than God. He was fully God. Lightfoot says the fullness denotes the sum total of the divine powers and attributes. In Christ dwell all the fullness of God as deity. And then Colossians 2 verse 9 says, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The fullness of what makes God God, the fullness of the Godhead was in Christ. But now it was bodily because he was now a human being with a body. Vine says, God in the completeness of his being. He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And of course, one reason that we could say is that because he was God, it was not something he was taken as a thief, because he was already God. NASB, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. It was not something that he had to grasp because he was already God. So the one thought is it was not robbery for him to obtain Godhead because he was already equal with God. And so he was already God. He was not something for him to grasp. But we could suggest an even greater thought here. His positional equality was not something to continue to hold on to. And so when we say he continued to be fully God when he came to this earth, he, in his essence and the being of his person, it did not change, but his position changed. He went from being worshipped in heaven, enthroned in heaven, and coming to this earth as a lowly servant who would go to the cross and die for our sins. So though his essence or being remained the same, his position temporarily changed. And so his positional equality, when it says he did not consider it robbery or to grasp it, maybe the thought is it was not something to continue to hold on to. He was willing to relinquish the glories of heaven. He was ready to relinquish his position temporarily to be our Savior. He did not continue grasping it. He waived the right temporarily to the expression of his positional equality, which was his prior mode of existence. He made himself of no reputation, and perhaps your translation says he emptied himself. He emptied himself, or he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. He emptied himself taking the form of a bondservant. We must stress what the emptying does not mean. It does not mean he ceased being God. It does not mean he surrendered any of his divine attributes. He's the one who does not change. It does not mean he surrendered the use of his divine attributes, because we do see him shown his omniscience. We see his power and healing. So he did use his divine attributes. So all three of these things, it does not mean that when it says he made himself of no reputation or that he emptied himself. It does not mean that. Probably the better terminology is he made himself of no reputation. And he did this by taking the form of a bondservant. He stripped himself of all privileges. All that he had in heaven, he temporarily was willing to set that aside so that he could become our Savior. He had his glory veiled, and the dignity of what God makes God God, the outshining of his glory, the legitimate and natural desire for deity to be glorified. And we see the Lord saying that in John 17, Father, restore the glory which I shared with you before time began. But he was willing to temporarily take a lower place. He's submitting himself to his Father's will. He was willing to have a temporary restraint until after resurrection. He emptied himself of self-glory. And so he was still fully God. He could still heal, but it was under the restraint of his Father. He only healed when it was his Father's will. He conducted himself as a servant, and he only did his Father's will. And so there was a change of position or relationship that is implied, but no surrender of essential being is indicated, nor is such a surrender possible. God can't stop being God. I am the Lord. I change not. And then he says that the subordination of self on behalf of others does not require the discarding of self. Christ emptied himself of self-interest. And then later on, he took the lowly position. His glory was veiled temporarily, and he was despised and rejected of men. And we have these familiar verses, and he had no form or comeliness. He was despised. He was a worm, despised by the people. Lightfoot could say he stripped himself of the insignia of majesty. And he did that by taking the form of a bondservant. And the word form is identical to the when it says he was in the form of God. He took the form. So he was always in the form of God, and he continued to be that. But in a point in time, he took the form of a bondservant. And he was all in everything that makes a servant a servant. He was faithful and true. He had both perfect obedience and perfect achievement. He always did the will of his Father, and he always did it well. And that work was culminated at the cross. And he could say, I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And on the cross, he said, it is finished. And he did that by coming in the likeness of men. He was truly human. And then as we close, we see that the wisdom of God in doing this. Ephesians 1:10, that the wisdom of God, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen.